I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we are continuing to discuss the prophecy of warning for the people of Israel and Judah who rebelled against God by trusting in Egypt's Pharaoh to save them instead of waiting on God's perfect timing and his means of salvation. So we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 30. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show. Now, the live show is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And you can call us at 800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. That won't work outside North America, but you can still call in by calling country code 1, area code 205, 271-2980. That's 205-271-2980. Or you can send an email to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. The book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. It's EWTNRC.com. And if you go to catalog, it's item number 3197. If you already have it, we are starting on page 136. And this is dealing with Isaiah 30. So let's take a look at that material. The first five verses are a unit, and we'll subdivide it into a couple parts. But this is another proclamation of woe. Again, remember what we've been talking about. Isaiah uses these woe oracles. That's what, you know, they call them in the textbooks. They're, because the word hoi in Hebrew was something said at a funeral. And what is going on is that it's as if you're saying you're already good as dead. And so that's why he uses these. It's speaking of the inevitable doom of the people. So how does he begin? Let's take the first part of this unit, verses 1-3. Oh, or hoy, rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but against my will, adding sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the protection of Pharaoh shall become your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. So let's take a look at this. What's going on here? First of all, the Pharaoh was Pharaoh Shebitku, and he started to reign in 705, reigned until 690. He was part of the 25th dynasty of Egypt. His family came from Nabata in the far south, in what is today Ethiopia or the Nubian territory of Egypt. And this these pharaohs had taken control of Egypt from the Egyptians. They were conquering Egypt themselves. And they decided to rebel against the Assyrian Empire. So that, and that's who the Israelites were fighting against. So they were also fighting. So the people said, oh, good. Now the Egyptian Pharaoh is fighting against our enemies, the Assyrians, so we'll join with them. And King Hezekiah of Judah joined in on that rebellion soon after 705. And the Pharaoh himself didn't come to do the fighting. He sent his son Tirhaka, who was from the same 25th dynasty. I think he's the last of that dynasty. And so he came with an army, and he lost a battle. So he took refuge in the city of Lachish in southern Judah. Now, this is a fascinating thing, because the Assyrians, and King Sennacherib in particular, had a whole room of his palace decorated with a bas-relief. They carved into stone. These stones weigh many tons. And on these stones, they carved out the battle scene. It's remarkable, you know, how lifelike it is. And it tells a story of how the Assyrians conquered the city of Lachish and destroyed it. And that's the humiliation of everybody who trusted in Egypt. They came here to help you. They lost. And then when they took refuge in your city was destroyed as well. That is not good help. And you did this because you were seeking this political alliance with Pharaoh, who, by the way, was considered to be a god. And instead of trusting the one true God, the only God that exists, you trust the Pharaoh. That's why they are being humiliated, and this is why they are adding sin to sin. Not only are they not trusting God, but they are also in this process of trusting this false god ultimately. So, and then a couple things. Let's take a look at the second part of this in verses 4-5. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Now, Zoan is the way that they renamed the city of Tanis that used to be P. Ramses. This was one of the cities that the people of Israel had built when they were slaves. And these pharaohs from Ethiopia and Nubia had made that their capital, just as it had been many, many centuries earlier. And Hanes refers to a number of very large oases in the western desert of Egypt. And they had trade with those oases. They were buying and selling. They had envoys, they had all this power, but they still could not help the people of Judah in this rebellion against Assyria. And that's why Isaiah is saying that they failed. Okay? This theme continues on in the next unit, which is verses chapter 30 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. Let's take a look at that. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and distress, of lioness and roaring lion, of viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. For Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. What's going on here? This, again, this is something they fully would have understood, but we need a little explanation. The people of Judah were making trade with Egypt, and they went through the Negev. Negev is the desert in the south of Israel. You have to go through the Negev desert. There's some wells where you can get water and a road that connects with Egypt along the Mediterranean coast. And the Assyrians were not there. So they could do this trade fairly easily. But when you go to this desert, the Lord has warned them, you think you're going to get riches, but some of you are going to be attacked by lionesses who tend to be a bit more vicious than the lions. The lionesses will work to feed their cubs. So they'll form packs, they'll form groups to attack people. And they would seek them out. And the lions, of course, the males, are roaring and scaring everybody and scaring the animals. And they come in there and they make their attacks as well. In addition to these large animals, you have to deal with snakes. And, you have to be really careful because some of these snakes are pretty aggressive. We have a lot of rattlesnakes in America. They will, if they hear you coming, they'll go away. But if you're along a river, a water moccasin will come at you. They're aggressive. Some snakes are very aggressive, others are not. The vipers and the flying serpents that he's talking about are aggressive, and they'll go looking to bite you and poison you. So you're not going to do very well by making this trade with Egypt. And that's why he says, you think you're going to get rich off of Egypt because they have so much, but you're not. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. And then he says, I've called her Rahab who sits still. Rahab is a word that means the storm and chaos. And a storm is usually very active, but Egypt gets that name because of the way they had enslaved Israel. And they're like a storm, and God defeats that storm. However, now Egypt is like Rahab sitting still. It's so calm that they're not a threat to anybody, and they are not going to stop your Assyrian enemies. You have to learn to stop trusting in these other nations like Egypt and learn to trust in the Lord God yourself. That's the point of what's going on, okay? Then we have another section. I'm going to give you a big word. These sections of the Bible are often called by a Greek word, pericope. It means a unit, a self-contained unit of Scripture. This one is verses 8 to 17. So it's a little bit longer than the ones we just looked at. Not real long, but a little bit longer. And we define these pericopes or these units by a structure that they show. And this unit here, verses 8 to 17, give an overview of all of Isaiah's prophecies during this rebellion against King Sennacherib, when King Hezekiah joined the Egyptians and some other countries to rebel against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. So we'll get through as much of this as we can before the break. Verse 8, go now, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, so that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. So this is the first step. He doesn't want to, that is, Isaiah does not want to come across as a prophet who says, I told you so, after it's all over. No, he's saying, write it in a book now before my prophecy takes place. So you can see, these are not my words, they're the Lord's words, and they're going to come true. And then we see here in verses 9 to 11, chapter 30, verses 9 to 11. This is a section that gives the reason that he wants to write this down, because the people are rebellious liars. He goes on and says, for they are a rebellious people, faithless children, children who will not hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, first of all, they are rebellious. Rebellion, pesha in Hebrew, is the most serious kind of sin. They had different words for sin. Avon means to be bent. And chata, the most normal word for sin, means to miss a target. You're shooting at a target with an arrow and you miss. That's chata. Pesha, the word that's used here, is one where you know what's right, you do what's wrong on purpose in order to rebel against God. And this is the equivalent of what we call mortal sin. So they didn't call it mortal. That's something that shows up in the first letter of John, chapter 5, where it's called mortal sin. But here it's rebellion, and that's most serious. And the reason that he wants this written down is that they are so inherently rebellious that they have to be reminded they were warned ahead of time. And there are people who say to the seers, a seer, a ro'eh or choseh, were that was a word for prophets, especially used in the south of Israel, mostly in the south. And it was someone who sees what the Lord is going to do before it happens. The prophet Samuel was also called a seer, a choseh or a ro'eh. And they're saying, don't see anything. And prophets, don't prophesy. We don't want to hear it. We want to hear nice. We don't want to hear about the Lord. The Lord makes us behave. We want to hear nice things. This would be the way sometimes in the modern world, some people will preach about peace, about prosperity, will make you rich if you believe in God and all this stuff, instead of hearing the commandments of God and how the Lord God calls us to holiness and to just and righteous behavior. They don't want to hear that. And because they're this kind of people that don't want to hear what God really said, They want something easy, smooth, nice. They want God to be nice. Isaiah's going to write down his harsh words in a book so that then they'll be reminded when they get caught up in their own sin and get punished because of it. All right, we're going to continue on with this unit in just a couple minutes, but let's take a break now. We'll come back and finish up this section, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are taking a look at the prophet Isaiah, and we are in chapter 30. And right now, we are going through a unit in chapter 30, verses 8 to 17. And so far, what we've done, if we've seen how he's told to write down the prophecy, because the people are pretty hard-hearted. They want to eat something smooth and easy, and he's going to give them something tough. And now we get to this point where he gets to the message. And that's in chapter 30, verses 12 to 14, so the third subsection of this unit. So we'll read the text first. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you reject this word, and put your trust in oppression and deceit and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall become for you like a break in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. Its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments, not a sherd is found for taking fire from the hearth or dipping water out of a cistern. So this is in verses 12 to 14. It is a warning about the coming disaster. See, that's not what they wanted. They wanted to hear, oh, the Lord will take care of us. The Lord will help us. And he said, no, you're rebels. You're liars. And so you're going to experience a calamity. And the calamity is going to be very sudden. So he uses, and he had already talked about the coming calamity in verses 9 and 10, that comes because they despise God's word. And instead, they trust not only in Pharaoh, but they're trusting in their own oppression and their own perversity. In other words, why are people oppressive? People do that so that they can dominate other people. They want to control others. So they're mean to them. And it's today what we more popularly call bullies. But when it's large scale, and people have a lot of power and they can dominate you and take your stuff, that's oppression. And that's the way these people were. So, of course, they would like to hear something that makes them sound good and that, oh, you're a success. You've made a lot of money and you'll get even more. But that's not what Isaiah is saying, that you are going to experience disaster. And I don't know if you've ever seen such a thing, but the image he uses is a wall that is already so weak, it's beginning to bulge out. I've seen this. You know, it's one of these things that the wall, the foundation is partially sinking, and the weight above the foundation is very heavy. So it makes it bow. And as it bows up, then it's going to eventually snap. And when it does, it won't be just a crumbling here or there, but it'll be a complete collapse and a whole building will come down. Or he'll say you'll be smashed like a piece of pottery. Now, pottery was all over the place. They had lots and lots of pottery because there was plenty of clay. And even when plates broke and pottery broke, you could use it. For instance, they used broken pieces of pottery instead of paper because it was cheaper than paper. And if you have kids, you're going to have broken pottery all over the place. That's just a flat reality. And so they would use that for scraps, or you take if it's a big enough chunk, you could take hot coals out of your oven and start a fire someplace else. Or if it was, you know, had enough to it, you could also use it to get a drink of water out of it. But they didn't want to just waste it. And we find lots and lots of such pottery all over the ruins. They're going to be so smashed that they won't even be able to use a tiny fragment. It's just going to be totally broken down. And then we see it goes on in the next subunit, another oracle in verses 15 to 17. And notice these oracles, I use the word oracle. It means this is what the Lord is saying. That's what an oracle refers to. And that's why it starts off, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel." Notice, he keeps using that title, Holy One of Israel, to show he's holy and they're not. But it's the Holy One of Israel. "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you refused and said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore, you shall flee, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five, you shall flee until you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." In other words, the Assyrians are going to be so strong because you would not trust in the Lord. You would not be at peace. Remember that Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I am God, supreme upon the earth, supreme among the nations." Harpu udu ki anochi Yahweh. They won't believe that psalm. They won't accept that in that peace and quiet. They can have security in the Lord. And the Assyrians will be so strong that one guy will be able to scare off the whole army. 1,000 soldiers will run away. If you ever got a chance to see an old movie from, I think, back in the 1930s called Sergeant York, great movie, old black and white movie about this young man from the hills of Tennessee who was able to do that. He, with a couple of the guys, captured hundreds of Germans in the trenches in World War I. And this was something that would be an example of that, that just one Assyrian will chase 1,000 people. So you won't be able to escape from it. That's the warning that he's making. You can try to escape, but you can't. And so this, and again, the point of this is you need to trust in the Lord. Now, there's another real small unit, one verse, chapter 30, verse 18. It says, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." This is a prophecy of salvation. that the Lord is waiting. He wants to show you grace. He wants to be merciful. But you have to come to him and ask him for mercy. And you don't. But if you do, he's a God of justice. And if you wait for him, he will help you. But that's the option that you have. Either keep on depending on your own oppression, your meanness, you're trying to, thinking that I have a horse, I can run away, I can escape, and all these other things, you depend on yourself, or you can depend on the Lord being gracious and merciful. Now, this is a sort of a loaded verse, because in a number of passages throughout the Bible, there are 18 of them, I believe, the act of faith in Israel is that the Lord, he is gracious and merciful, long-suffering and kind. And there are various variations on that, but that's their basic act of faith in the Lord. Goes back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, I believe. And that act of faith is what Isaiah wants them to make. Will they do it? That's the crisis. And not only will the people of Isaiah's time, we have to take a look at that and say, will I trust in God being gracious and merciful to me, or will I insist on throwing my own weight around until my weight gets knocked down? That's the issue. And then we see this next section, a little bit longer, is verses 19 to 26. So let's take a look at that in parts. The first part of that is verse 19. Truly, O people in Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So this is a response to that prophecy of salvation. If he's saying that to the people of Jerusalem, you won't weep, and he will be gracious. He will answer you when he hears you crying out. And the crying out, this goes back to the book of Judges. When the people sinned and became oppressed, they would cry out to God for help. Now he's asking them to do the same thing. And this is then followed in the next subsection, verses 20 to 21. Though the Lord may give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now, this section here is a promise of the Lord's comfort. Isaiah is realistic. He'd been saying, you're going to suffer. You're going to go through difficulty and adversity. But in the midst of that, the Lord will be right behind you to give you his word if you listen. And he wants you to stay on his way. People keep going to the right or to the left. They get off the path. That's why in the New Testament, when it talks about repent, the word repent means to turn around. If you're on a wrong path, you can't just say, I'm on a wrong path, and then keep following it. You have to turn around and go back to the right path. That's the path where the Lord will be speaking to you and showing you his way. The third subsection of this unit is verse 22. Then you will defile your silver-covered idols and your gold-plated images. You will scatter them like filthy rags. You will say to them, away with you. Now again, we've talked before, Isaiah has prophesied consistently against having any kind of idols where you turn to the pagan gods, and the people of Israel did. Archaeologists have found images of the god Baal and of the goddess Asherah and all this. And they were using them. And the Lord warns them that you have to get rid of that, because that, you know, you have to defile them, because they are defiling you. And you'll consider them unclean rags and say, be gone. This is the rejection of any idolatry. And then the fourth subsection is in verses 23 to 25a. In response, it says, he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and grain, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your cattle will graze in broad pastures, and the oxen and donkeys that till the ground will eat silage, which has been winnowed with a shovel and a fork. On every lofty mountain, every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. This is a prophecy of, you know, great prosperity, so much that even the work animals will get silage. Now, we're kind of accustomed to that because we have big silos filled with you know, plenty of grain and feed, and they make silage where you chop up the grain plants like we do it with corn, maize. We chop that up, put some sugar and some salt in it, and let it ferment and feed that. And it keeps the animals healthy and fat, and they have lots of energy to work. Well, they didn't usually have that. That was pretty rare. The animals had to go forage. But here, there'll be so much rain and prosperity that does not come from the god of the rainstorm, Baal, but rather, the prosperity will come from the one God, the only God, and no other God. And then the conclusion of this is in verses 25b to 26. It talks about a great slaughter of the enemies and that their cities will fall. So it says, on a day of the great slaughter when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold like the light of 7 days. On the day when the Lord binds up the injuries of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. So he's going to heal Israel, but punish the Assyrians. And in fact, you know, while they were besieging Jerusalem, they got a plague, and they had to leave and go back to their own city of Nineveh. So this is what he's promising will happen, and this is what they look forward to. All right, let's take a little break. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, normally we'd go to your questions, but I just want to finish this last few verses of Isaiah chapter 30. So just it's verses 27 to 33. And this is how the act of salvation begins with the Lord and describes his salvation. So I'll read the verses. It says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from far. burning with his anger. And in thick rising smoke, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. Now, first of all, the salvation of Judah will have to begin with the punishment of the nations attacking them. So the Lord criticizes Judah for sure, but he also is going to punish the nations for their own bad behavior. And that means that they're going to be destroyed, okay? And it's important because the Lord had full control over the whole world and over all the peoples, not just Israel. And then in verses 29 to 30, the people of Israel will rejoice in a song when they see the Lord doing his judgment. It begins there in verse 29. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and a gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go down to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blows of his arm to be seen in furious anger, and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and tempest and hailstorms. So Israel is going to rejoice at this as if it were a feast, and they'll hear the Lord's own voice. Most likely that probably refers to thunder, you know, that frightens the enemy away, but becomes a source of the God of God's rejoicing, and the people will rejoice in that. And then finally, in verses 31 to 33, we see him describe the final destruction of the Assyrian enemies when the Lord comes in a storm. So it says in verse 31, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he smites with his rod. And every stroke of the staff of punishment which the Lord lays upon them will be to the sound of timbrels and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Yea, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made wide, deep and wide, and the fire and the wood in abundance, like a stream of brimstone. It kindles it. So this is going to be the case. The Assyrians will be punished, and as they're getting punished, the Israelites will be playing timbrels and lyres. They'll be making joyful music because the destruction of the Assyrian army that surrounded them, which was, I think, something like 175,000 soldiers, their destruction will cause joy for Israel. And this will be the one of the things that will be their salvation, means the funeral pyre of the king of Assyria. And in fact, Sennacherib left, but he went ahead and went back home. And while he was back at Nineveh, he was assassinated by his own son. So this was bad. All right. Well, I wanted to finish up that unit about the salvation. The Lord can be harsh to Israel, but he also promises them salvation. Now, we have a question from our studio audience. Brother, where are you from?
I'm from Iowa.
Good to have you here. Do you live there now?
No, I live in Auburn, Kentucky with my community, the Fathers of Mercy.
Great. Good to have you here. We appreciate all that the Fathers of Mercy do, and hopefully you grow up like they did. So what's your question or comment?
Yes, so at the beginning of the chapter, we were talking about how the Israelites are wanting to go back to Egypt, how they're seeking help from Egypt once again. And we see throughout the whole Old Testament that the Israelites are always having a temptation to want to go back to Egypt, mm-hmm. either to seek help or to actually return there. And so I was wondering, so at the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, when Herod is seeking our Lord's life as an infant, how our Lord is brought back down to Egypt. And I was wondering if there's any significance there. Like, yeah, why is our Lord going back there?
Yeah. So. Yeah. When the ancient Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, it was for a very different reason than our Lord. Their desire to go back to Egypt had to do with security. Egypt is nourished by the River Nile, so there's always water. And you can grow crops, you know, almost all the time. Whereas you can't in the Holy Land. So that's why they craved it, because, you know, in the Holy Land, they depend on rainfall. Egypt gets its water from a river, comes from deep in Africa, in Uganda. So that was why they did it. In our Lord's case, it was very different. First, they went into Egypt. They were obeying the message that the angel gave to Saint Joseph to take him down to Egypt. And this was to flee Herod the Great, who was trying to kill the child Jesus. And Egypt was a safe place to go. Herod had jurisdiction over the land of Israel, Judah and northern Israel. And he did not have any jurisdiction in Egypt. He had some influence even as far north as Lebanon. If you go to Baalbek, you can see a temple that he built up there. So he had some influence up in the north. But he had none in Egypt, because Egypt was a senatorial province after it was conquered by Pompey, who then fought against Julius Caesar and lost, and Mark Antony also lost to Julius Caesar, and then Caesar himself was assassinated. The province of Egypt belonged to the Senate, so Herod had no jurisdiction. The second reason for the Lord to go there is mentioned in St. Matthew, where it says, therefore, it says in Scripture, he brought his son, brought my son out of Egypt. This is a quote from the prophet Hosea. And they applied that to Jesus being brought out, especially not only because he was in Egypt, but also because he's the Son of God. And when the Lord says, my son I brought out of Egypt, it has a deeper meaning for Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's why you have that there. But thank you for that question. It's an interesting one. Now I want to take a look at some of your emails. This one is from Brenda in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Father Mitch, why was Jacob given such trials with his marriage to Leah and Rachel? Why did God allow that to take place, as it was very hurtful to Leah, whom God blessed with children but was not loved by Jacob, and then Rachel, whom Jacob loved but was not able to bear children for many years? Brenda, Pennsylvania. Brenda, you have to understand these trials in terms of what happened as Jacob was leaving the promised land. If you look, I think it's in Genesis 28, he knew that he had to flee from his brother Esau because he had lied to his father and cheated his slightly older twin brother out of the blessing that belonged to the firstborn son, right? And as he's fleeing with the help of his mother, he comes to Bethel and he has a vision of the original stairway to heaven. This is when there's a stairway, a ladder going up to heaven with angels going up with petitions and angels coming back down with answers. And he said, truly, this is God's house. And the Lord says to him that I will give you this land, and he promises many descendants. But then Jacob, being the trickster kind of character he is, says, well, Lord, if you take care of me, make sure I get enough food and I get enough clothing and I survive, okay, I'll let you be my God. Ooh, wrong answer. Jacob was not the one who set the terms on how God should act. So God's got to teach him a lesson. First, his father-in-law tricks him the way he had tricked his father. See, this is where the punishment fits the sin. He had tricked his older brother out of a blessing, and his father-in-law tricks him by giving him cross-eyed Leah, the older sister, instead of the beautiful Rachel that he loves, the younger sister. So that goes on. He also tries to trick him out of his prosperity and gaining herds. And then on the way home, he wrestles with God because he cannot be the one who sets the terms for how God is going to be God. He has to accept God on his terms, and that's why God wrestles with him until he puts his hip out of joint and Jacob loses, but then changes his name. The Lord changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God. And unfortunately, you're right about his wives and the concubines, they're sort of in the middle, but they suffer the consequences because he was getting his just desserts. Well, sorry, we've run out of time, but it's a great episode, had to go into it. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And, you know, Mother Angelica was inspired not to have commercials, but rather to have the network brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.